are ready to go. Well, thank you so much for bearing with us, with me there. I'll tell you from the very beginning, I'm going to be thrown off a little bit just because of some technological errors. There was errors on my part, some misunderstanding that I had, which won't happen again, so I apologize. But I was going to use a video, a very short video, so I'll fill in the gap there with some other stuff. So what we want to do is start in the first quarter of this year a series on peacemaking, just called Resolving Everyday Conflict. And this is going to be the first week of that series, probably about 9 weeks, with some other people sprinkled in for diversity and development, as we discussed recently. And there's a host of things that we could have decided to do. And so you may ask the question, well, why are we doing something on resolving everyday conflict? And the answer is that there's a couple reasons why study peacemaking. But before I even get into those, let me just say, conflict is so revealing of a thing, isn't it? Conflict is so revealing, it touches on every part of who you are when you're in a conflict, from pride to selfishness to fear of man to idolatry. It all comes in when you work through conflict, or fail to work through conflict, or desire to not work through conflict. So in this series, I want you to strap in for an introspective look, even at your own heart, an in-depth examination of your own soul, as we talk about how to resolve conflict, how to be a peacemaker in a loving and wise way. So that's the plan moving forward. I hope this is helpful. We will utilize the talk with the person around you dynamic throughout this, because that seems to be very helpful. So if you're sitting by yourself, maybe move over a couple seats where you'll be able to have a conversation with someone about some of the things that we're talking about. First of all, why study peacemaking? Peacemaking is something we need to study, first of all, because conflict is all around us. Literally, conflict is all around us. And I don't mean over on social media or overseas or this or that. I mean in our families, in our homes, in our churches. Conflict is everywhere. Where there are sinners, conflict is waiting to brew. Okay? And so everyone addresses conflict. That's the thing. Everyone addresses conflict. It's just whether you do it well or not. You realize that, right? I mean, everyone has their way of dealing with conflict. For some people, that's just running. That's just bailing. I relationally bail when things get hard. Or I shut down and retreat to my electronics. Or I blow up in anger. But everyone addresses conflict in some way. That doesn't mean that everyone healthily processes it, but everyone deals with it, and so it's not a question of if, it's a question of whether this will stay on. No, it's a question of how well that you deal with that conflict when it comes. Secondly, there are devastating effects, and it's hard to overemphasize this point. There are devastating effects of being a poor peacemaker. I don't have to go around the room and ask for an example. All of us are aware of the devastating relational effects, sometimes perhaps even physical effects if things get really heated, of being a poor peacemaker. Everyone in here probably has some kind of broken relationship right now, or at least one that's in tension. Maybe that's you contributed to that, maybe you didn't, maybe you've done everything you can, but almost everyone has at least one or two relationships, family, friends, whatever, that have not been resolved, and maybe they won't be, and we'll talk about when is it okay for something to not necessarily be resolved. That'll be part of what we discuss. But being a poor peacemaker is a sure way to make sure that there are devastating effects relationally. In the home, especially in marriage, yes. With children and parents, yes. If you, someone who is overweighty with the way they use authority as a parent, devastating effects. If you're a child who just decides, I'm not going to listen to anybody, devastating effects. If you're a spouse who always has to win, not, you don't even care if you're right, you just want to win. Devastating effects. So there are devastating effects for being a poor peacemaker. Conflict is all around us, and everyone makes peace somehow, with themselves, with whatever. Doesn't mean they do it well, but everyone does that. And then finally, the Bible commands unity, peace, and reconciliation when possible. And we'll look at these texts. I'm not just asking to take my word for it, but I also don't think it's a stretch for many of you to understand that that's what the Bible says. So what we want to do here is give people the opportunity not just to teach about, not just give me the opportunity to teach about peacemaking and teach about forgiveness and repentance and how to negotiate and how to compromise well and when is it wise to overlook an offense and when is it not. These very practical things that are the outflow of the gospel and the outflow of our life before God. But we want to move from trying to training. Okay? We want to go from trying to training. And here's what I mean. How many people in here could try to run a marathon? Almost everyone, right? Couldn't everyone try to run a marathon? Okay. How many of you could run a marathon? Well, probably not as many. I'm looking around the room for a candidate, maybe Daryl. He's very fit. But, most of us, no, Batman could. Steven could, sorry, yeah. Maybe he could run a marathon. He has before. But the idea is this. When Steven ran his marathon, he didn't just get out there and try. There's a lot of people who say, I tried, just in the Christian life, whether it's in peacemaking, conflict resolution, I've tried to do this. And guess what? I believe them when they tell me that. You really have. I'm not saying you haven't made an effort. You really have tried, but you've never been trained. In other words, Bill Mowry, who I mentioned last time, we're kind of consulting with to see what's going on. He gave an example of his, he had an off day and his wife came home and he said, hey, I taught the cat how to whistle on command. And the cat and his wife was like, oh my gosh. She said, all you have to do is say this. And the cat will like, woo or whatever. And she did it and nothing happened. And he made a profound point. He said, I said I taught it, not that it learned. Okay? And he said, you have to move past a teaching ministry to a learning ministry. So the idea here is, as we go through this, we're going to do some workshop kind of a thing. Well, in our little groups, I'll even present a scenario and say, this is what you've done. This is who this is. I'll give you a little vignette. And everyone's going to have an opportunity relative to some of the models that we lay out to actually practice a good repentance and confession and asking for forgiveness. Because it's not enough to just say, here's what you should go do. The way you bridge the gap between teaching and training is experience and feedback based on observation. And that's what we want to try to do here. So it's not just it's going to be very interactive in terms of discussing among the groups, getting feedback and sharing so that people can actually move forward here and not just know more about moving forward here. Does that make sense? Okay. Fantastic. So before we dive into the first section of this, I want to discuss a question among the people around you. And the question is this. I'll put it up here. I guess I won't. Here it is. We normally think of conflict as a bad thing. I want you to discuss for a couple minutes, 3 or 4 minutes, and then I'd like to hear from the groups. What kinds of opportunities does conflict provide? Number one. And number two, what are some examples of conflict that don't arise from sin at all? Now, I understand someone who's very theological will say, well, every conflict at some level revolves around sin. I get it, but I think you understand what I mean. There are some conflicts that are, there's something sinful that explicitly happened. Sometimes there's not something that's sinful. Maybe it's a difference of preferences, this and that. So I don't want to give you the examples. I'll let you figure those out. What kinds of opportunities does conflict provide, and what are some examples of conflict that don't arise from sin at all? Couple minutes. Go. Talk with people around you. All right, let's bring it back together if we could. Bring it back together if we could. I hate interrupting good discussion, but it's part of it. So as I walked around, I heard some really, really good things. I hope the people who, and it was from the people who usually don't answer any questions, so maybe it'll encourage you to speak up. But let's hear, and we have the microphones ready, at the ready. I don't know who is, okay, Daryl Manning that one. So let's take it in order. First of all, what kinds of opportunities does conflict provide? Yes, ma'am, Chris, in the back.
Some conflicts, they allow growth.
Okay.
Say as there's a company and one guy wants to do this and this other guy wants to do that, so there's a conflict between the two. But say they talk about it, work it out, they could actually make room for something bigger and or better.
Okay, great. So conflict provides an opportunity to grow in the Christian life. Before we move on to another example, what's another way? Chris gave a great example there of a business analogy. What's another way that conflict provides an opportunity for you to grow in sanctification? The mic man doesn't have a mic himself.
To act to imitate Christ, to be like Christ in the midst of it, to consider others better than yourself, to try to think of them instead of being selfish and thinking of yourself.
Great. Great. Fantastic answer. To imitate Christ, to be able to live out the gospel. Conflict provides an opportunity to do that, where if you just lived in a conflict-free world, you wouldn't have the same kinds of opportunities to do that. Good. What other kinds of opportunities does conflict provide? Right here, Drew.
I think it can provide us, we talked about two things. It gives us an opportunity to understand the people we're in relationship better. So as we get in conflict, we understand who they are and what they want, what they need. And then secondly, it can expose our own sin. You know, we get in a fight or an argument, and it's someone says, you're being selfish. Well, that's an opportunity to explore and see, like, am I being selfish? Is there sin I need to turn from?
Great. Fantastic. So the two things that Drew pointed out there, understanding someone else better as a result of what kinds of things cause conflict in this person, but also understanding yourself better. And I remember when I remember the first day I actually considered that I was a prideful person. I was like, no way. But as it progressed, I was like, oh my goodness, like this just doesn't apply to other people. It was embarrassing, but it helped. And that was because someone had said, you're just prideful. And I was like, you are. I'm glad that was a long time ago too. But it does provide you an opportunity to be real with yourself, to understand who you are, correct? All right, what are some examples of conflict that don't arise from sin at all? Oh, I thought I saw a hand over there. Oh, Steve.
Sports. I mean, conflict is really something that challenges our personal interests. So conflict in itself is not sin.
Sure.
Sin arises how we respond to it inappropriately.
Mm. Great. In a
spiritual aspect, consider Galatians and look at the fruits of the Spirit. Mm. Usually a conflict, if we look in the mirror, we're being challenged in one of those fruits, whether it's perseverance, patience, long-suffering, joy, peace, on and on and on.
Great. Fantastic. Yeah, so there's a conflict of interest, say, or maybe even I want to go to this restaurant and you want to go to this restaurant, and I love the point that he made, and I'm glad he made it instead of me, and that is conflict in and of itself is not sinful. I mean, conflict has a very negative connotation because we think of, like, conflict in the Middle East and, like, conflict in marriage and there's tension. But conflict in and of itself just might mean a disagreement. With conflict, literally, just there are conflicting things going on here, and it provides an opportunity to hold your life up and compare them to things like the fruit of the Spirit and say, okay, what is really ruling my heart here? And we're going to get to that in a second. One more example, maybe, before we move on. One more example of a conflict that doesn't arise from sin at all.
Kurt. I think as a church, we have an example right now of just leadership direction.
Mm.
And I think it was handled in a real healthy way.
Mm.
I don't think any sin resulted.
Mm.
But it is evident that change definitely introduces conflict.
Understood, yeah, absolutely.
And,
good. Great example. Well, let's go ahead and move forward here as we begin the journey into understanding the anatomy of conflict. And what I want to suggest is a paradigm, kind of like the anatomy of a human body. There's a certain anatomy to conflict. There always seem to be certain things there that result in there being conflict. So I want to look at those in turn. First of all, I want us to look at James 4, 1 and 2. This is just so central to peacemaking, conflict resolution, understanding art. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What does this tell us as we start into the anatomy, the gasoline, as it were? It tells us that every day is a battle for your heart. every day there's a battle brewing in your heart. And not even just the full day, even in certain moments. Every moment is a battle for your heart. Your desires, maybe it's, and here's the thing, they can be good desires too. It doesn't say that you want bad things and don't give them. It says you desire and you do not have. Maybe I just want some peace and quiet. Oh, can I please just get some peace and quiet? That's not a bad thing to want, is it? But can it lead to what? Maybe. Well, perhaps. Necessarily, though, it's not. Not necessarily a bad thing to want in and of itself. Nothing wrong with wanting peace and quiet. But it could come at great cost, and it could certainly cause some bad conflict, and there's great sin looming there if you hold on to that too tightly. That's the truth. That's the truth of anything. Every day is a battle for your heart. The second thing I want to discuss as part of the gasoline of conflict is the desire-demand transition. And here's how it goes. I desire this thing, to I expect this thing, to I must have this thing. I desire this thing, to I expect this thing, to I must have this thing. And you see it everywhere. There's two areas where it just came to me so clearly, and one is in marriage, and one is when I was a kid or with children, and things that they come to expect from their parents. So in marriage, everyone walks down the aisle with this box with these things in it. You got your money in it, and you got the kind of house you're going to live in it, and how many of your kids, and everyone walks down the aisle in marriage with this box, and it has desires pasted on the front of it. Things that are okay, somewhere along the road, a road of marriage, maybe a couple years down the road, I'm not sure exactly what it is for most people, it changes. Somehow it gets obscured, and expectations get written on that. So it's not just that I desire this kind of lifestyle, it's, we're kind of in this thing now. I mean, it was newlywed, now we're, it's kind of get moving. We need to be where I wanted us to be when I kind of thought of this. I expect this to happen. I expected us to make this kind of money or do this kind of thing or have in this kind of house or live in this kind of environment or a million other different things. So nothing wrong with desiring, but now I'm expecting this. And what's the next logical step of an expectation to I must have this thing? Or I'm not happy. Sure, I can go, oh yeah, Jesus is everything, and I can keep it together, but I can't have true joy because I don't have what I want. And it's because that desire for a good thing has turned into an expectation and then turned into a demand. And at the end of the day, what is a demand like this except an idol? An idol, something that you functionally worship, something that you grasp onto, something that you go after. In fact, don't take my word for it, Ephesians 5:5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." So, do a little bit different context, but even Paul is saying, listen, whoever is covetous, look back up in James 4, right? The last sentence there. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have an idol, and it's good things. God, it could be God's good gifts. It could also be bad things, but it could be good things that you just long after too hard, and you go move from desiring them to expecting them. I expect these things, so I must have them. When I don't get them, I just cannot truly be happy. Well, before we talk about a second... I apologize. Did I skip one here? Oh, no. Before we discuss our second question, I want to make two more points. First, very practically, and if you have a pen, write this down. These are good questions to ask. This is a really good practical application. How do you identify the desire-demand transition? You say, well, I desire a lot of things. That's fine. Everyone has desires. How do you identify? Let me give you three practical helps here. First one, it's already up there. I would consider sinning to obtain this, or consider sinning if I didn't obtain this. This isn't necessarily an ironclad identifier, but just ask, what are things that I would literally sin to get? That I would sin to have? Or what are things that I might sin if I didn't get? Think of that might be in the pool of something that has transitioned to a demand and an idol as part of the gasoline of conflict. Second, if I don't have or get X, I can't truly have joy or fulfillment. Yes?
Would you expand on, just for sake of fundamentals, what do you mean by sin?
Sure, yeah. So I would sin to obtain X. So Just keep it very simple and say that I would disobey God, I would be walking in my own way, and I would be rejecting loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and loving my neighbor as myself. That's, I mean, very, very basically. Disobedience of a divinely ordered moral standard would be sin. Living not in accordance with Christ's likeness would be sinfulness. Is that helpful? Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you for that. So if I don't have or get X, I can't truly have joy or fulfillment. So I've seen that, I've been this person before, and I've seen it, and so have you, where there's a conflict, for example, and I really want to do this, and I'm not particularly adaptable in many ways, and sometimes I have my mind set on something, it just has to happen, which can be very problematic. And here's what you can do, and here's what I've seen a lot, and again, in myself. Someone who is able to go along with, but if they don't get it how they want, they can't really have true joy. They can like die to self and everything, but the only way that they can have real joy is if they get what they want. Everything else is they're a suffering servant. Hey, you know what I'm talking about? I'm glad those people are willing to self-sacrifice and they're willing to give up their interests for others, and that's great. But if you can't ever have joy unless you get what you want, true joy, not going along to get along, not this and that, maybe, not necessarily, but maybe that's an idol. Again, it's an identifier question. Possibly an idol here. I find my self-worth, personal significance, and value in X. This is a big one. I want to be seen as solid when I walk in here on Sunday morning. I want to have money. I mean, I want to be successful. I want people to look at me and say, man, that person is successful. I mean, they have really got it together. I have to have a relationship. Relationships, another great thing the Lord provide. If I don't have it, I cannot have real joy. I can suffer along, but I can't do it. Anything, where I find my self-worth, my significance, or my value. And if that's not Jesus, if that's not in Christ, then you may very well have, you almost certainly do have an idol on your hands. And you will find that when someone presses right there in your life, grenades drop. Because that's what you cling to. That's who you are. And someone is insulting you if they say something about where you find your value in. And that's not Jesus. Finally, before we move on to the second discussion question, the cultural emphasis on the self is the third piece of the gasoline that I want to talk about. We live in a culture where teamwork is applauded, but individualism is idolized. I mean, everyone wants to be a part of a team, the team effort, this and that. But at the end of the day, you and I, deep down our hearts, want to be the man or want to be the woman. And that's what gets celebrated in our culture, and what gets celebrated gets replicated. That's how it happens. So we are constantly fed this individualistic, even the American dream, which is a great thing, but just the idea that you can be whoever you want and don't let anyone tell you, pursue your dream. It doesn't matter. If you're 5'6" and you want to play in the NBA, you pursue your dream and you can be whoever you are. There's nothing wrong with motivation. There's nothing wrong with dreaming big. But at the end of the day, it contributes to this focus on self. Don't let anyone else get in your way. Don't let any other plan stop you. You do you. And that it's the air that we breathe in America. It's the air you and I breathe on Facebook. It's the air that we breathe. So all of these things combine for the gasoline, what I'm calling the gasoline in terms of conflict. So here's all I could discuss is a second question. What desires tend to most often turn into expectations and then illegitimate demands and idols? What desires tend to most often turn into expectations and then illegitimate demands and idols? 4 minutes. All right, let's bring it back in, please, if we could. Let's bring it back in. Bring it back in. Bringing it back in. Good. All right, microphone folks are ready. I heard a lot of really good discussion. What desires tend to most often turn into expectations and then illegitimate demands and idols? Let's hear.
power.
Power? Tell me more about that. Okay. Desire for power.
The desire for power is more like, we said it's kind of like the battle of the fittest. Our need to survive, we would be willing to sin to get something that we think we need or we think that we want. And we tend to try to put everything on ourselves. We don't trust God as much as we should because it's hard as humans to trust something that we can't see.
Sure.
So okay. It's kind of like the battle of the fittest. We have to try to get this for ourselves, and we could be sending a process and mainly not even care.
Survival of the fittest, looking out for number one. Okay. So I have a good desire to take care of myself. I have a good desire to attain regular things. That turns into an expectation that I should have these things, and then the demand I'm going to seek these things no matter what. Okay, good. Ben. Oh, sorry.
For me, one of the big ones is order in my life and accomplishing tasks.
Okay.
And so that's the desire, and what that ends up doing is in my mind, I know what I want to do, and so when people get in the way, that's it's like they present an obstacle. Mm. So like I want to have time to think about something or do something or read something. And somebody comes and they want to talk. And so it's like, no, I have in my mind this desire to order and do. Mm. And so that ends up being sinful.
You have that desire. Then you plan it out, so you have the expectation that you're going to do it for these next 30 minutes. And then someone wants to come have a conversation. You're like, no! And good, great. That's a great example. What else? Randy, over here.
I think this might piggyback a little bit on what Ben was just saying, and I hope I can communicate this in a way that makes sense. But for me, if I have a desire and I communicate that desire, say with my husband, he can either cooperate with me and help me to accomplish that desire, or he can help me to understand that maybe my desire isn't reasonable or it's not a good desire right now. But if I don't communicate with him, I just have this desire. Ooh. Then it turns into this silent expectation and this silent demand because I haven't communicated with him and gotten feedback, and he has no idea that he could be helping me or, you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
So there's a conflict that comes now because I haven't communicated, and now I demand it.
Okay, yeah.
People around me don't know.
Wow, that's a great point. I love the way that she said it. A silent desire or turns into a silent expectation, and then there's an explosion because that expectation is turned into an idol. And it's like, and when that happens, it's like it comes out of nowhere. Like, what? You want to? Yes. Anyway, yeah. Oh. Tony, back in the back there.
Going a little bit different direction here. One of those things that came to me while people were discussing is, I want to see this kind of ministry. Mm. This is my thing. Everyone agrees that's a good thing. Now I expect that thing. Mm. Now I demand that happen, and if not, I'm leaving. Mm. One that is probably hard for me personally is I want to understand the scriptures better. I want these hard questions answered. Mm. I expect them to be answered. Mm. I'm not getting the answers. No one's been able to satisfy that question, so I'm leaving the faith. Mm. You see that around a lot.
Wow. Wow. Great example. Great examples of desires moving through expectations and then demands. We've got time for one more. Sorry, I got two or three people with their... Okay.
So
you have someone advocating for you. Like, this better be good.
Hey, that's the story of my life. So I think that we discussed a lot of things that are... desires that are often that we tend to think of as those things that we most often turn into expectations and illegitimate demands. But I think at the root of all of these things, I mean, because I was thinking, what is the smallest thing that can do that? Mm. And the first thought that came to my mind was hunger.
Mm.
And I think that in the same sense that, you know, someone who doesn't have food in their belly, you know, will get desperate, you know, and be willing to do anything to fill that. That's probably at its base the root of what we feel in all of these sins. We feel that way, at least. We feel like there's some urgent hunger that's driving us to do something. And in the end, I believe as Christians, it is at that moment that we ask, am I going to trust God and not sin, rather than do what my belly is telling me? And sin.
Yeah. Great. Wow. Well, it was good. Thank you. You're right. Your advocate was right on for that question. Thank you for sharing that. That's great. Well, there's a couple other hands. I'm thrilled of how good the discussions are. We need to move through so I can get through this material, so we'll stay on pace. I want to talk about the next part of the anatomy of conflict, which is really oxygen isn't part of it. So this is like the facing the flames, right? So there's gasoline, and then we'll put in parentheses oxygen, because I know there was a science person who's going to say, you can't just have gasoline and a spark. So gasoline and the spark, oxygen, first section. Here is the anatomy of the conflict, the spark. Where are there sparks? Because we don't just go around and have these certain desires, and we're always in conflict. So what happens? What's the spark that ignites it? First is God-given diversity. Scripture celebrates unity and not uniformity. So even in 1 Corinthians 12, as I mentioned there, there is an exquisite picture of the body of Christ, and each person has been crafted in a different way. And sure, we have common traits in virtue of being made in the image of God and so on, but we have different interests, we have different gifts, we have different desires, we have different perspectives, we have different abilities, and when those things come together, that's frequently the spark. You have a strong view on this. I have a strong view on not this. And all of a sudden, you have a spark if we're in the right context. Now, if we're talking about something completely different, notice, conflict's not there, right? It's curious how it works. It's just when those particular sparks come up that conflict can seem to happen. Second, misunderstandings. Our communication since Genesis 11 has been imperfect. So Genesis 11, language, you have this multitude of languages. I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to confuse their language. From the very beginning, almost, from very early on, we have had imperfect communications. Now, here's the thing that makes it so difficult. The vast majority of communication is nonverbal. Y'all know this, right? I mean, I worked at Dell, and they would always say, like, 90% of communication is nonverbal, which is why you have to smile through the phone doing phone sales because they can't see you. Think about that. I mean, when I say nonverbal, I mean things like body language. And things like the way I breathe, like, or if I'm looking down at my shoes, or if I'm staring around, or if I'm leaning. I mean, you know, that communicates a ton. And most of our communication is nonverbal. It doesn't necessarily even involve words. Now, a context like this is different. I just mean regular conversation. So there are misunderstandings. And here's the thing. Oftentimes, when there's a gap between what you expect and what someone does, or what you expect someone to say, and what they actually say, what you expect reality to be like, what actually, you fill there's a gap there. All of us fill the gap with something. You will fill it with a charitable interpretation or an uncharitable interpretation. But all of us fill the gap with something. You can say, well, they were late. Okay. So those are really, that's how I fill the gap. Either they were doing something, maybe I could say, well, they're probably doing something important. Maybe they're stuck in traffic. No, here's how I fill the gap. They communicated to me that they'd be here at 11 o'clock. It's 11:15. It's just because they're not responsible. I mean, they just don't care. You and I fill the gap. And here's the thing. We don't often make efforts at clarification. We just sit back and stew and wonder. I'm not happy that they're late, but I'm not going to go ask them why. But we'll see. And we don't. Or someone says something and you misunderstand. Did they really, when they said this, did they mean this? I'm not going to go back and ask them for clarification, because maybe that might be awkward. I'm just going to assume that my interpretation of what they said was right, and I don't like it. So our communication is imperfect. Our verbal communication is. Our verbal communication is not so unified. Even though we all speak the same language, we are so different as people that we're not always on the same page. And of course, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a sociologist to know that. Okay. Third, provocation. This is probably the most obvious spark, right? Words, actions, and circumstances that provide an opportunity for us to show people what functionally rules our hearts, what's already in there. Provocations do not cause sin. When Jesus was provoked, he didn't sin. You can't say, well, this happened and I sinned. It caused me to sin. No, it didn't. Your sinful heart caused you to sin. The situation showed the sin that was already in your heart. For this, I love you. I cannot improve on C.S. Lewis's quote here. I've probably read this like 15 times. I just keep reading the same stuff because it's great. Let me read this. This is what Lewis says about provocation and how it relates to the heart. When I come to my evening prayers and try to reckon up the sins of the day, 9 times out of 10, the most obvious one is some sin against charity. I have sulked or snapped or sneered or snubbed or stormed, or another S word that he doesn't even know. That's not part of the quote. And the excuse that immediately springs to my mind is that the provocation was so sudden and unexpected. I was caught off my guard. I had not time to collect myself. Now that may be an extenuating circumstance as regards those particular acts. They obviously would be worse if they had been deliberate and premeditated. On the other hand, surely what a man does when he is taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of a man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation doesn't make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar. But if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. It's Lewis. So, in light of that, I'd like to pose a second question, or I guess a third question, excuse me, to discuss before we close. I want you to write down, is it up there? Yeah, I want you to write down some of the most common sparks in your life. What do these sparks show specifically about your heart? 4 minutes. Write down some of the most common sparks in your life. If you don't have a pen, borrow one, or maybe you're not going to write it down. What do those sparks show specifically about your heart? 4 minutes. All right, let's bring it back together here and hear from a couple people before we get a sketch of how we're going to move forward and we close. So we got the mics ready. Again, heard some really, really good discussions here. What are the sparks that you see in your life? What do those sparks show specifically about your heart? Did you have your hand up? Yes, Steve.
What they show specifically about my heart is non-contentment, unbelief, and self-serving.
Okay.
What are the sparks?
Is it on? Yeah. What are the sparks?
Is it on?
That was the second part. What are the sparks?
Well, the sparks
tend to be for you.
For non-contentment, is usually it starts with an expectation that creates a demand of wanting something more or better.
Okay.
Whether it's finances, how I see where I should be in the future, or whatnot, or even my expectation with the wife that I have.
Okay. And when does that spark come to ignite the fire? So you have those things, they're in the background.
When my demands are not met.
I'm sorry?
When my demands are not met.
At a point where your demands
right.
not
I
met.
Think, yeah, I think when our expectations in and of themselves are not a bad thing, as we said, they are goals.
Okay,
right?
Fair enough.
So when we are self-serving to accomplish those, meaning respond sinfully, then they show non-contentment in that aspect.
Understood.
The other one is demands of others' sanctification. Demand that others be sanctified to my level of expectation, that their moral compass should be equivalent or better than mine.
And where's the spark there? That's very interesting.
That is the spark.
Oh. So when you meet people that are not...
I think, especially when we go through a big growth spurt spiritually, we kind of demand that other people should be on par with that.
Okay.
They should be that as well. We become judgmental or whatnot. For my heart, that it shows unbelief.
Okay.
That I become unbelief that God is sanctifying them.
Okay. Good. So. I'm going to go ahead and move on, but that's really, I really appreciate that. Who's got an example of a, maybe even a specific spark for you personally? You'd be transparent enough to say, here's an example of a spark, and here's what it shows my heart. I have like seven hands, so I can, let's see who, Hannah has not answered a question yet, and then we'll go to Heidi. I'm trying to get to everybody. I apologize.
Yeah, well, mine, we were talking about, and I actually started thinking about it after she commented, the miscommunication and the communicating. I am very good at catching nonverbal cues, and therefore I expect others to catch those same nonverbal cues. And I often go through the day kind of laying down those, like, nonverbal cues to my husband especially, and when he doesn't get them, oftentimes it'll come to... just ahead where I'm like, you should know this.
Great. That's a great example of a spark. Yeah. And what does that show about your heart, do you think?
Yeah. A lot of things.
Okay.
I guess just
a desire, pride, or demand for what?
Pride and a desire to be, I guess, known perfectly.
Okay.
I don't know.
To be known. Yeah. I want to be understood truly. Which could be a good thing, right? But then it progresses into an expectation. I expect my husband to pick up on all these nonverbal cues. If he doesn't, boom, we have a conflict in our hands. Great, Heidi.
Yeah, my spark is disrespect from my child specifically.
Oh wow, great example.
And that is definitely out of a desire for obedience from her, whether that's to God or to me, which is, you know, where the spark comes from.
Yes.
Because I expect that and demand that.
Yes. So that's what a great example too. So you have that good desire in the background that merges to an expectation, a demand, and then all of a sudden when it doesn't happen, it's like, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. And my son's only 18 months old. Good. I know. One more. I want to get to someone who hasn't. Yeah, Susan. Who hasn't responded, and then I'm going to close this out. We're right at time.
I don't like it being condescended to when people treat me like I'm stupid or just even say something that I infer that they think I'm stupid, whether it's customer service or an email or a text. That's my number one. I go off the rails.
Okay.
I really do.
So when someone talks down to you, speaks
or even just repeats something or doesn't believe what I say or just treats me like I'm 2 or 18 months.
That
I
just mean, goes I'm, off. And what yeah. does that show you about what? What does that show you? What does that show you about your heart? I mean, if someone's literally insulting you, it's genuinely upsetting. But what is the when gasoline ignites and there's a huge fire there? What does that show about your heart?
Pride and lack of humility.
Okay.
And lack of not seeing the charitable side of it. I'm assuming something 9 times out of 10 that might not be
great
true.
Great point. And we fill that gap. Well, guys, great discussion. I'm sorry for the 3 or 4 other people who we didn't have. Time to take that question. Let me just briefly sketch where we're headed, and then we're going to close because we're at time. During our time together in this series, we want to walk through in this kind of a way how the gospel transforms our approach to conflict and peacemaking. We want to understand when to overlook an offense. Everyone knows Proverbs 19:11, but everyone struggles to know when it applies. Everyone's overlooking offense, and it's like, well, what kind of offenses do you overlook? I want to talk about some practical ways to overcome that or to get clarity there. Understanding how to wisely consider things such as timing, intensity, and communication method in confrontation. Because at the end of the day, we have to confront people in their sin if we love them, right? We're not going to be people. We have to confront them lovingly, yes, but we can't be people who, as iron sharpens iron, just lets people feel comfortable in their sin within Christian community. So there's clearly a role for biblical confrontation. How do you do that well? We're going to be understanding what repentance, confession, and forgiveness look like in practice. So we're going to move past the I'm sorry confession. And we're going to understand what repentance is and relational debt and what are some practical ways that you can even do this. And we're going to practice this, like I mentioned. Everyone's going to get to practice doing this. And I hope that will be particularly helpful. And then finally, we want to understand how to compromise and negotiate selflessly but also straightforwardly within the context of we're redeemed. We're people who are part of the household of believers. We have the Spirit. We're a kingdom of priests. We're to love God and love others. And how does that inform what we do as opposed to conflict resolution that you might get in the business world that's just about making harmony so you can move the number? How do we do that specifically? Because what I want to argue is we have a huge leg up. We have a huge leg up as believers in terms of addressing conflict in the Christian life. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, it does not escape us that the ultimate conflict, the largest conflict, would be between our sin and your holiness, and that you reconciled us. You reconciled us by pouring out your wrath of punishment on Jesus, and we look to the cross, and we look to the gospel, we look to the resurrection, and we say, this is how we want to resolve conflict. Show us grace as we move through this, Father. Give us wisdom. Help these times be profitable. Help them be helpful. Help them be informative as we move into this series, and pray that you would prime the hearts of people to be peacemakers in our church and in their homes and in their workplaces. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.